Good evening. Appreciate the opportunity to spend a little bit of time with you tonight. If you'll have your Bibles open again to the book of Micah, we'll be running through this text a little bit this evening. The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, Micah is one of six minor prophets who is tied to a specific historical time frame. And he tells us right here very plainly that he's prophesying during the days of these Judean kings, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And that gives us a little bit of sense of what's going on historically here. Micah prophesied to both Israel and Judah, but only the kings of Judah are mentioned, and that means he's preaching during the period here of Assyrian dominance. Samaria fell roughly 722-721 BC. Jerusalem was besieged in 701. And so you're looking at that basic time frame. He's basically around during the time that Israel's going to fall, and Ahaz and Hezekiah and so forth are kings at this point. That makes him also a contemporary of the prophets Hosea, Amos, and Isaiah. Whether they knew each other or not, we don't know, but basically it's that same time frame. Not much is known about Micah as a man. His name meant, "Who is like Yahweh?" And that's a fitting message that Micah is going to present. Who is like Yahweh? Not only do we see the power of God in judgment, but we see the mercy and grace of God as well. No one is like God in judgment, and no one is like God in covenant faithfulness and steadfast love and mercy. And so when we think about the message of the minor prophets, there is basically a pattern that you see, I think, throughout all of them. And it follows this basic three-part process. The prophet says, you've broken the covenant, and you better repent. And if you don't, judgment's going to come. So repent or else. Judgment's going to come. And yet there is hope beyond the judgment for a glorious future restoration. And Micah follows that basic pattern as well. And he also levels three common indictments against the people that we'll see as we go through the text. One, of course, is idolatry. That's probably their main sin that they've been involved in. And it causes the north to fall. It will later cause the south to fall. Then injustices are going to be a part of this as well. We'll see how God rails against them for the injustices they commit against each other. And then there is religious ritualism. Simply going through the motions and thinking that that's enough, that God would look favorably upon them as long as they do the right things, even though their hearts were not in it and they were mistreating people. And so that's what we're looking at here. The overall message, I don't think, is that difficult to determine. Sometimes the structure might be a little, hard to discern. But like Jeremiah, Micah would be what we would consider to be an anthology, a collection of oracles and visions. And you could kind of break it up pretty well by the chapters 1 and 2, 3, 3 through 5, 6 and 7. They kind of follow these basic patterns. And they contain elements that are central to judgment and restoration. And again, these are common themes in the prophets. I want to consider something in Micah chapter 3 and verse 12 before we get too far else further into the text. Just notice what Micah says in chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become the high places of a forest. Now, you might not think that's what's so special about this particular verse, but it's important because this is located pretty much right in the middle of the book. And it declares the death of Jerusalem. And I think what's interesting about this passage is it was used as a defense for Jeremiah 100 years later when his accusers wanted to put him to death as he proclaimed a negative message about the fall of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah 26, 17 through 19. And I want to note this passage here because, again, what this is going to show us is that Micah 3:12, at least, was known in Jeremiah's time. Jeremiah was around when Jerusalem fell. Again, a little over 100 years later. And he was, they wanted to put him to death because of the strong oracles he was proclaiming. And he told them, Jeremiah 26:13, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he's pronounced against you. Well, that's fairly common among all the prophets. And then they said that he was in their hands as to what they would do with him. Now, some of the officials said that Jeremiah was not worthy of death, and this is the passage they quote to talk about this. Jeremiah 26:16 says, the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he's spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land rose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? So they're looking at Micah and say, well, they didn't put him to death for prophesying the same thing that Jeremiah is prophesying about. So it's interesting that indirectly, Micah essentially spares Jeremiah's life. And it becomes a message of mercy. The mercy of God is going to be front and center here in all of this. We get a glimpse of the power of Micah's message, probably on Hezekiah. You can imagine Hezekiah hearing the words of someone like Micah. He would have heard the words of Isaiah. This is going to have an impact on him because he initiates this reform in Jerusalem and tries to bring the people back to God, and is successful for a short time. All right, with that in mind then, we know that Micah had an impact over 100 years later on the events going on, and that one passage is kind of central. It's centered in the book of Micah. It's also centered in the book of the minor prophets. When you kind of put all the minor prophets together in the Masoretic text, Micah 3:12 seems to be the middle verse. And that speaks volumes, I think, to the idea of what the prophets were trying to accomplish. You better repent or else destruction and judgment is coming. So let's back up to chapters 1 and 2 to see how this flows. Again, chapter 1 and verse 1 not only gives us a firm historical context, but it summarizes the prophet's message, the vision which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now these two capitals, Samaria and Jerusalem, again, represent the two nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And that vision in chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, gives us this vision of the Lord roaring from heaven to bring judgment on Israel and Judah. And we'll just read little parts of it here and there. Chapter 1 and verse 2, hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He'll come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Well, that's talking about their idolatry there, the high places, the places where they would go to offer these sacrifices to the gods and so forth. So these cities have become representative of this rebellion against God. And we understand that that happens with cities today. Sometimes we talk about places like Las Vegas or New York or San Francisco, and we recognize there are things associated with those places. Well, Samaria and Jerusalem became associated with the idolatry of the day. In chapter 1, 10 through 16, the prophet proclaims coming judgment through wordplay in the names of these cities. He says in verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. At Beth Laophra, roll yourself in the dust. Now what that's doing, we say it's wordplay. The Hebrew name Gath sounded like the Hebrew word for tell. And so you're using similar sounding words, basically, with similar meanings. And the idea of wordplay and puns, that's not uncommon. And it made the message memorable. And here the city names are actually connected to the judgments. Now, Bailey and Barker show the point here by referring to Moffat's translation. Just listen to this translation. Weep tears at Tear Town. Grovel in the dust at Dust Town. Fare forth stripped, O fair town. Stir town, dare not stir. You get the idea. That's the kind of wordplay being used here in this text. And so you get the concept that this is memorable. He's making the point. He's using the city, again, to kind of represent the judgments that they're going to come under. And the towns that he mentions here in chapter 1, though we're not that familiar with many of them, they're still towns that would be captured or destroyed by the march of Sennacherib of Assyria as he came down through Palestine into the foothills between the coast and Judah. And the point is that the land would be devastated because of the sins of the people. Again, that's the prophetic message. The land's going to be devastated. God fulfills his promise to take them into exile due to their own wickedness. And so in chapter 2 and verse 1, the prophet declares, "Woe! Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm planning against this family a calamity which you cannot remove. Your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time." God pronounces ironic justice, if you will, on the people here. Not only are they guilty of idolatry, but they're guilty of terrible injustices toward their own brethren. And so God devises disaster for those who themselves have been planning disaster on their own brethren. And again, justice is often ironic. What evildoers did to others will happen to them as they have planned it and devised it themselves. And I'll tell you, one of the major lessons we learn from reading through Micah is how much God cares about the way we treat other people. There's never an excuse to treat others with oppression or injustice or with wickedness in mind, plans to rob them or cheat them or steal from them or anything of that nature. And we're going to see more of that as you get deeper into the book. At the close of this particular section in chapter 2, 12 and 13, there is an anticipation of restoration. When God says, "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, I'll surely assemble the remnant of Israel, I'll put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they'll be noisy with men." So there's going to be a restoration. We're going to gather them together again, going to bring them back into a fold, like sheep gathered in a fold. "A king will go before them," he says in verse 13. "Their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head." So the king goes before them, a shepherd shepherds them and brings them into the fold, but it's really the Lord who is their king who is leading the way. And you can begin to see right there, there's already some snippets of messianic promise found in that. There would be a shepherd, there would be a king, and we'll see more of that here momentarily. So in Micah chapters 3 through 5, we have basically talking to the leaders here of the people and justice and the coming one. Micah 3 focuses on the corrupt leaders of Israel and their lack of concern for justice. And we got to understand that as go the leaders, so go the followers. The prophets show injustices both socially and economically, and they're often perpetrated by the leaders who are responsible for the direction of the nation. And so Micah gives a scathing rebuke here to the rulers and to the heads of the people for how they have mistreated their own people. The leaders are responsible for justice, and they'll be punished because of that corruption. And so again, ironically, God would bring justice on those who don't care about justice in the land. Look at verses 1 through 3. "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up for the pot as meat in a kettle." Now, God's not mincing words here, is he? It sounds pretty bad. And that's the point. This is the way they're treating people. They're skinning them alive, as it were, and cooking them in a pot. And they'll cry out to the Lord, he says, but he will not answer them. Instead, he'll hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. So God will not hear or answer those who have despised his will. But it wasn't just the rulers. It was also the prophets, the teachers of the people. If you start to think about the nature of who it is that leads the people, who it is that teaches the people, they're all involved in the corruption. Verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will become dark over them." So this is what the prophets are doing as well. The rulers pervert justice. The heads of the tribes take bribes. The prophets teach falsely. And then they say, "Is not the Lord in our midst? No disaster will come upon us." Again, that's similar to what you find in Jeremiah's time. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. But this is the context for chapter 3 and verse 12 that we started with. "Therefore, because of you," the leaders, the prophets, "because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Again, that's the text quoted in Jeremiah 26:18. It serves as a theme statement for judgment against Israel and Judah. They'll go into exile, and the land will be leveled because of their rebellion against God. If we stopped right there, there would appear to be little to no hope. Now, we saw in chapter 2 a little glimpse of that, but not much yet. But Micah 4 tells us about a future restoration. And it's going to sound familiar if you already know Isaiah. Because this is a messianic picture of a future restoration wherein God's people are comprised of all the nations, learning war no more, living in peace. Chapter 4 and verse 1. "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they'll hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Well, much of this is almost verbatim from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And so, since they were contemporaries of each other, or very, very close to each other, you could get the picture that this was a common kind of image for the prophets. Talking about this messianic picture, a time in which his people will not know war, a time in which they'll hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The nations will come together as one. The Apostle Paul later speaks of both Jews and Gentiles becoming one in Christ. Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What's happening? They've hammered their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they become one in Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of what the gospel picture is right there. You ever thought about the fact that, and we talk about the political differences and all that today, you ever thought about the fact that among the apostles you had Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector? If you want to talk about complete opposite ends of the spectrum politically, that was it. And yet, what did they have to do to become disciples of Jesus Christ? They had to hammer their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks and drop that and become one in him. And that's what we have to do today. God would bring the nations together. Micah shows that God would bring in the lame and make a remnant of those who had been driven off in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And that's one reason, I believe, why the Lord in his day would work miracles on the lame and pay attention to the outcast, because he's fulfilling this very point. God says, I will assemble the lame, gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted, and I'll make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on forever and ever. Here comes Jesus healing the lame, paying attention to the outcast. What's he doing? He's showing he is the fulfillment of what this had been prophesying. The presence of this king, the Messiah, would usher in a kingdom that brings justice and righteousness. And now, because they had rejected the Lord as king, going back to this time of Micah, they had rejected the king, the Lord as king, and they would go into captivity in Babylon. So chapter 4 and verse 10, writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So interesting that again he pronounces judgment. You're going to go into Babylon. You're going to go into captivity. But then he says, I'm going to redeem you from there. I'll buy you back. In the meantime, the nations who did not understand God's plans would desire harm against the people of God. But there would come a time, as chapter 4 and verse 13 says, that the wealth of the nations would be devoted to the Lord. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now I realize we read passages like this and we think, oh, maybe he's talking about a time of physical warfare and the shedding of blood. But this is not so much about physical conquering, but rather ultimately through the gospel of Jesus Christ. John shows this in Revelation 22:16, describing the city of God that shows forth the glory of God, when he says, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. See, they're the kings of the earth. They would bring their wealth, their glory into the kingdom of God, basically. And its gates would never be shut by day, and there would be no night there. They'll bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, or anything detestable or false. So we're looking again at a time that's ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah, and in the greatest sense at the end, when the Lord brings all under into consummation. In Micah chapter 5. This restoration will be accomplished again through the Messiah. And the Messiah would come from a particular place in Palestine. So here we find one of the most famous prophecies of Scripture. Micah 5 and verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he'll stand and shepherd his flock, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will dwell secure, for now he will be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now these passages, these verses right here are chocked full of messianic imagery. The coming one would be the shepherd who establishes peace. In fact, it says he himself is the peace. But here we find several aspects of Micah's prophetic work echoed in the New Testament. Let me give a sampling of this. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And of course, that's one of the strong points Matthew makes. That when the wise men come looking for Jesus, looking for the Messiah, the king who had been born. And of course, there's irony in that. The wise men from the east come to bow down to the king, but the people who are supposed to be the people of God, they don't recognize Jesus as king. But they do recognize in Matthew 2 that as they're looking for him, they say, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem because this is Micah's prophecy, right? And so they reference this very prophecy to talk about where Jesus was supposed to be born. And I find that interesting because, again, who else could it be referring to? This is a very specific kind of prophecy here. But not only that, you have the Messiah as the good shepherd, I think highlighted in John the 10th chapter, where Jesus made that claim that he would be the good shepherd. The Messiah being the peace is again echoed by Paul. We read a moment ago from Ephesians 2 and verse 14. At the end there he says, he himself is our peace. Well, that's exactly what he says right here. This one will be our peace. And Isaiah 9:6 refers to the Messiah as the Prince of Peace. And Ezekiel 34 describes the covenant of peace after the judgment was given against the shepherds who fleeced the flock of God. And this is going to be reversed under the Messiah. We also hear the echo of Luke 1, 32 and 33 from Micah 5 concerning his greatness. Luke says, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, again, Micah would refer to him at that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. And again, coming from Bethlehem highlights the fact that the Messiah would come from the house of David. Bethlehem was known as the city of David, one of the two cities of David. And he would be promised ruler and king who restores the fortunes of the people here. I want to note that in Micah's work, as you also see in other works of the prophets, there's a going back and forth between what you might think of as short-range prophecies of what will happen very soon and long-range prophecies of what would happen later after they return from exile. And then even later than that, a restoration under the Messiah. And so you get kind of layers and levels of prophecy that's being intertwined here in these passages. Now again, Matthew shows that the Jews did in fact understand Micah's prophecy of Bethlehem to be a reference to the Messiah. That was also the interpretation in other Jewish sources, such as the Targum and the Minor Prophets. And the point is that the understanding of the messianic birth in Bethlehem was established such that that was their expectation. That's what they believed. And by the way, this is one of the most explicit prophecies of Scripture, literally fulfilled in Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And again, there's little else to which it could refer. Now, Micah 5 continues to go back to the present condition of the people, to show that they will be judged and taken into captivity. And God would root out the idols to which they had bowed down, and he would exact judgment upon them because of their wickedness. But even so, again, there's a promise for the remnant of the people who would be, he says, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. Their enemies would be destroyed. God would preserve the people because he is the faithful and merciful God of the covenant. And that brings us to both present and future issues in chapter 6 and 7. Because chapter 6 presents a covenant lawsuit Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord and the enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel he will dispute. Now the background to this is Deuteronomy, where God's covenant is spelled out. God brought them to the land out of Egypt, redeemed them from slavery, gave them a covenant. He gave them leaders, brought them to the land of promise, provided protection all along the way, and showed his mighty works. And he asks them in verse 5, you know, to remember what happened, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. How often do we stop and reflect upon God's mighty works? Things that God has done, the miracles Jesus did when he came, the resurrection, to stop and think about the mighty power of God. And they fail to do that. And when you fail to do that, your thinking about God is going to be diminished. Remember what happened. When God first gave the covenant, Moses called on heaven and earth to be witness. And now with Israel having rebelled, the witnesses are brought forth again. What has God done to them that they would abandon his covenant this way? Indeed, when we today think of the grace and the mercy of God and what he has done, how can we think to turn our backs on him? What has he done to us that we would abandon his covenant? Do we think it too hard, too difficult? And now one of the most powerful texts in all of Scripture is given. Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So verses 6 and 7, that's the response of the defendant. God has given the indictment and asked what he has done. The defendant responds by asking exactly what would please the Lord. Notice that they do recognize God on high. God is exalted, but they still show a serious misunderstanding of their covenant relationship to him. They propose that doing more ritual action should take care of the issues. The reality is that their mere ritualism is part of the problem. They're thinking in terms of going through specific actions, but they don't grasp a deeper level of relationships. They're thinking in terms of God's favor being earned, bought, or merely appeased by going through the actions. Burnt offerings, which are intended to express one's total and complete devotion to God, are worthless if in fact they do not show that one is completely devoted to God. We can't both give ourselves completely and at the same time withhold ourselves from him. And so the problem persists today. We may think that by going through specific actions, God is well pleased. But these actions are worthless to accomplish the end when our lives are not given wholly to God in the first place. God doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't want your actions if your heart isn't there. And he's clear about that in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 1, scathing rebuke about that very same problem. But hear the word of the Lord. Romans 12 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 make the point that Christ died for all so that all may die. Basically, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Who are we living for? What then does God want? A higher level of ritual worship? Does he want more of our stuff? I've often said, and I still believe this to be the case for myself anyway, that the hardest commandment in all of Scripture is in Luke 9:23, where Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow me. God doesn't ask us to deny ourselves of stuff. He asks us to deny ourselves. It's like Philippians 2. When Jesus came, he didn't just empty himself of stuff. He emptied himself. And that's what God asks us to do. Empty ourselves. Deny ourselves. If we do that, the rest will follow. Now back to Micah 6, the people take up the stakes just a bit in verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? What if we just offered thousands and thousands of rams and we give the firstborn of for our transgression, the fruit of our body for the sin of our soul? Would that make God happy? We could just offer more and more. Maybe even if we'd give up our firstborn. Didn't people sacrifice their children to the pagan gods? Is that what we're supposed to do? Didn't Ahaz pass his sons through the fire? Do we please God by doing what he calls an abomination? Would that be something that makes him happy? Now, people are often prone to hyperbole, exaggeration, to make a point. It's like saying that God asks too much, so nothing we do can really please him. He's too much of a taskmaster. Perhaps God is just being unfair with his charges against them. That misunderstands God and his covenant. Even today, some may think that nothing they ever do can please God because they're thinking in terms of ritualism and material stuff. They aren't giving themselves. They're trying to give stuff, but not themselves. And it never works well that way. What does the Lord want? Well, he told them. He's told you, O man, what is good. Justice. Kindness. Walk humbly with God. Augustine wrote that you ask what you should offer, offer yourself. For what else does the Lord seek of you but you? Because of all earthly creatures, he has made nothing better than you. He seeks yourself from yourself because you have lost yourself. And this reflects the two greatest commands in Scripture. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. As Jesus said it in Matthew 22:36-40, loving God and loving others is summarized by the law and the prophets. So this passage does the same. There is a foundational attitude here that is meant to characterize everything the child of God is and does. And if we miss that foundation, we miss the whole point. And Micah offers, of course, these three specifics. Do justice. Think back to Micah 3:12, where we see that quality was lacking among the leaders. They hated the good and loved the evil. They didn't want to know justice. It's not enough to talk about justice. It's not enough to claim justice. He says one must actually do justice. And in a nutshell, well, it's hard to give in a nutshell what justice is. It's a big topic. You need to have Philip preach a series on it. In a nutshell, this means we're doing the right thing, treating others as we ought to, seeking to right wrongs, seeking to do what is right for other people. In Scripture, justice and righteousness are so closely connected that one would be hard-pressed to differentiate them in any practical sense. The term seems to be strengthening of one another, a way to emphasize that doing justice is doing righteousness and vice versa. Jeremiah 22:3 says, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Psalm 103:6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. This is not just an old law thing, because Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. The Messiah's reign, the very one that Christians partake of, is executed with justice and righteousness. The foundation of God's throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before him. Psalm 89:14 says. So when God says to do justice, he's not saying passively to be just. He's not just saying be holy in some abstract sense. He's ordering a way of life that reflects his character. God saves us in order to do justice and righteousness. In other words, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Love, kindness. Oh, what a term. This is also translated as mercy, or in some places, loving kindness. I love that term. It's kind of a made-up word, but I love it. Loving kindness. It's the term hesed, and essentially refers to covenant faithfulness and love. Some refer to it as steadfast love. No single English word does justice to this. The UBS handbook says of this term, the term has a general sense of faithfulness and reliability, but especially used in connection with covenant relationships. It seems that this aspect of the word is in the prophet's mind here. In verses 3 through 5, the Lord has accused His people of failing in their covenant obligations to Him. And here, constant love refers to, in particular, to loyalty to the Lord as God of the covenant, but also implies kindness in dealing with others, since this is one of the obvious ways by which man shows his relationship with God. We get that? The way we treat others says something about the way we think of our relationship with God. The prophet says to love this covenant faithfulness. And by doing so, he's telling the people to act like God Himself, because He is the God of covenant faithfulness, mercy, and loving kindness. And we could go passage after passage to show this. Let me give you a couple. Genesis 39:21, when Joseph was put in jail, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Deuteronomy 12:12, because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that He swore to your fathers. Over and over, God is the God of hesed, the God of steadfast love. And I hope we get this point. God is faithful to His covenant and shows mercy and compassion to those in His covenant relationship. And He tells His people that they need to exhibit that same steadfast love for both God and others. God's people are covenant people, and they're dedicated to stay true to that covenant, always faithful in their love for God and love for others. Don't even think in terms that maybe it's possible one day that I'm going to walk away from the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, each one of these is a broad topic. Walk humbly with God. Well, we know that to walk means to live in a certain way, and we're well familiar with that in places like Ephesians 5. Walk in love, walk as children of light, be careful how you walk. But the word for humbly here is different from the normal term for humility. In fact, it's suggested that the idea really is to walk carefully, to really be careful about the way you live as God directs. The NET Bible reads, He wants you to promote justice, to be faithful, and to live obediently before your God. The Septuagint translation says to do judgment, to love mercy, and to be ready to walk with the Lord. So it probably means, as one says, it probably means humble in the sense of not insisting on one's own way, but readily doing what God wants. So the point is, God is saying, I want you to be ready to do what I want you to do right now. And of course, that takes humility, because God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, because it's the humble who stand ready to walk in the ways of God. And these together show us what God wants. This is not about some ritualistic form. It starts with an attitude toward both God and man. God's people are to do justice, act rightly, fairly, love others, to love steadfast mercy, and to be ready to live obedient and humbly before God. And all that seems similar, I think. You could think about David's confession in Psalm 51:16, when he says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You'll not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David understood it wasn't just about going through motions. It's about a heart that was loyal and dedicated and faithful to Him. And again, that's a common theme, I believe, through the prophets. Micah 7:6 gives us another connection to the New Testament, as he talks again about this, presenting a scathing rebuke against those who practice wickedness, and in particular speaks of those with a scant measure, or having wicked scales, or deceitful weights, that men are full of violence and speak lies, the godly have perished, judgment is coming. And he says, for a son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household. And you'll recognize that from Matthew 10, 34 and 35. The point is that when people are wicked, they will hate those who strive to do what is right. If God's people stay faithful to Him, even those of their own household would turn against them. And that's as true now as it was then. The contrasting resolve is in verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. Now, as we close, I just want to think about the last few verses, because this summarizes the point. Remember that Micah's name means who is like Yahweh. And so here's how Micah ends in verse 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. God is faithful to his covenant, to his people. And he calls on his people to be faithful to him and merciful and compassionate toward others. And may I just say, that is the essence of true discipleship now, even under Christ. Faithfulness to God and his covenant, mercy and compassion on others, steadfast love. The time goes quickly. I would encourage you to maybe in the next few days kind of take a step back and go back and read through the book as a whole in a sitting and see how it all kind of pulls together and brings us to that point where once again we're impressed with the steadfast love of God and the need as disciples of the Lord to be steadfast in our love and faithfulness to Him. So I thank you very much for your attention.